most of the great character Bible characters that we find in either testament had at least one noteworthy character flaw. Thinking about some Old Testament characters, if you go back to Moses, you find that he struggled with anger. If we turn to Solomon, we find that he was plagued by selfishness. Samson, of course, was a man who lacked self-control. And in the case of Saul, and he is our focus for tonight, he had some problems with insecurity. As I said, tonight we want to look at the life of Saul, and our text is primarily coming from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you open your Bible to this particular passage, you find in the opening verses that King Saul was ordered to destroy the Amalekites. Amalek, of course, was a nation that had had some previous dealings with the nation of Israel. When Israel was trying to leave Egypt, they were coming out of Egyptian bondage. There had not been good relations between the two, and a lot of time had passed. But God said the time had now come for Amalek to be destroyed, to be punished in every way. God told Saul, I want you to go against this nation, and I want you to literally obliterate it. Do not leave any people alive. Get rid of all the animals. Everything was to be destroyed. Well, verse 8 says that Saul did go. He proceeded as far as entering into this area. A destruction was performed, but there were some exceptions. For instance, the king that was to be destroyed was kept alive. Just before verses 10 through 12, critical verses in this chapter, we want to read the information that's found in verse 8. And he, that of course would be King Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Saul had not been fully obedient to God's commands, and he knew it. Saul almost got the job done, but there were some things that he omitted. Well, if you are familiar with this part of the Bible, you know that at this time in Israel's history, Samuel was active as a prophet. So Saul did what he did. He failed to comply with all of God's commands. So the next morning, the Bible says early in the morning, Samuel, since he was in his prophetic ministry, paid a visit to Saul. And Samuel found something and said something that was quite interesting. Verse 12. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul cometh to Carmel. And behold, he set him up a monument and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. The next thing that we find in the text as far as going through the process is that Saul was in the process of creating a monument, that is some kind of statue to himself. Well, Saul sees the prophet Samuel coming. And in verse 13, the Bible says that he greets the prophet. Not only does he greet the prophet, the Bible says he greets him with a lie. He claims that he had carried out the Lord's commands, which of course, in some respects he had, but not in every respect. Well, Samuel knew that that was not true. And Samuel makes that clear in verse 14. He says, Saul, there is evidence to the contrary. Even though you have said that you carried out God's commands, I know that that's not the case. Well, Saul realized that he had been caught, and he tries to explain to God's prophet, he tries to give a rationalization for sin. And that's really what you find in verse 15. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. And then, of course, he also says, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So he says, well, yes, there were some exceptions. We did not completely do the entire job, but there's a reason for it, Samuel. I can justify that. I can tell you why that didn't occur, and let me explain it. Well, so they have an additional conversation, and that doesn't go real well for the king. So finally, Saul has to make an admission. He has to, at least in some respects, say that he was guilty of sin, and this comes out in verse 24. And Saul, and of course he's the king, said unto Samuel, that would be the prophet, I have sinned. You caught me. I did not do exactly what God said, for I have transgressed the commandment of Jehovah and thy words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul admitted the sin, but as you look at this entire chapter, you find that he never went back and did all that God required. Rather, it became Samuel's responsibility, or he took personal responsibility for the pagan king, as we read about a little later in the chapter. The briefest look at this chapter, even if you only pick out select verses and skim them, you find again and again that Saul was a man who rationalized his lack of obedience. In verse 9, for example, going back there, Saul argued that, well, yes, the worthless possessions were destroyed, but not all of the good possessions were taken or destroyed. We wanted to just get rid of the bad stuff, and the good stuff was saved as far as for a sacrifice unto God. Now, it's not hard. If we look at this account from today's perspective, if we take the knowledge that we have of human beings and we try to insert it into this account, it's not very difficult to realize how Saul's rationalization process, he might have worked. For example, he might have said something like this. Well, you know, we know junk is junk. And junk is not worth very much, but the good stuff, we can put that to a productive use. we could sacrifice it to God? Or why destroy something such as this because it's very, very nice? If nothing else, even if we don't use it to sacrifice to God, there's some needy people in the kingdom, and we can take this nice item and we can pass it on to them. We know from 1 Samuel 15 that this man tried to rationalize his sin because of his explanation to Samuel. He actually said, well, we saved these animals so they could be sacrificed to God. Again and again, he tried to justify wrongdoing. Now, that was bad enough. But as you look at that initial response, and then you move down to verse 21, you find that Saul dug in his heels. The argument that he made in verse 15 is repeated once again in verse 21. Well, yes, we wanted to keep this best sacrifice and offer it to God. When people begin to rationalize sin and disobedience, it's often the case that they become firmer in their conviction, they dig their heels in, and the heart becomes harder and harder. Rather than letting the heart soften and say, God, I'm wrong, I'm ready to repent, this was something that I should not have done, I have transgressed and I'm ready to change, people will often stiffen in their response. Well, as you look at verse 23, you find Saul's refusal to comply with God's commands as being classified so bad, it is likened to witchcraft. In verse 23, your translation probably says something like this: rebellion, and that's what Saul was guilty of, is as, or it's like, witchcraft. Stated another way, failing to obey God or refusing to obey is tantamount to submitting to, and we would say fully submitting to, the will of Satan. Now, we can beat up on Saul for a long time. But you know, as we look at this account and as we look at the Bible, we find that there were some other people who did the same kind of thing. I'm just going to cite some verses because we're going to go back and actually read again from 1 Samuel 15 in a little bit. But let's think back at an earlier time in Hebrew history about Moses and Aaron, two other characters who are fairly well known. You may remember that the time had come for Moses to go up on the mountain and to get the law from God. As he was up there, for several days, the Israelites became impatient. And God's people, as Moses was on the mount, asked for some idols so that they could engage in worship. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 4, the Bible says, Aaron told the people to gather up some gold. Collect gold. And Aaron took that gold, he melted it down, and the Bible says he fashioned it into a calf. And then, of course, verse 5, if you continue to read the account, there the text says that an altar was built in front of the calf. Moses is made aware of what's happening down below where he is, and he comes down the mountain in Exodus 32, verse 21. He asks, why this act of disobedience? Why this act of rebellion? And instead of owning up to the sin, instead of saying, well, yes, we were guilty, this was something that we should not have done, the people, and especially Aaron, begin to rationalize the sin. In verse 23 of that particular chapter, Aaron says, well, I'm just giving the people what they wanted. Well, he was trying to justify a wrong. And then, too, as you look at verse 24, and this is one of the strangest statements in the Bible, he says, well, I just threw the gold into the fire and this calf came out. Imagine that. But, you know, he was trying to justify it. He was trying to rationalize it. He was trying to give some kind of explanation, which said, well, you know, it just kind of happened that way. And just don't worry about it. You know, he's trying to get away from the evidence. A long time ago, people tried to justify their failure to obey God's will. Have at least two clear-cut examples of that, and we could multiply it by several. But that same rationalization process can, and it does exist today. People will sin, or people will refuse to comply with God's will, and then they will justify it. For example, a person that you know or I know or may not be in our local area may say, well, as I look at my life, I'm not happy. My circumstances are not such in life where I'm not happy each day. And because of that, I'm going to make this particular choice. People will make a sinful choice, or people will make a choice that's inconsistent with the will of God, and then they'll justify it, they will excuse it, they will base it on the fact that, well, this is going to bring me happiness, and surely God wants me to be happy, so therefore it's right. Ever find somebody who's reasoned in that manner? Most of us have, and maybe we've done it. Our Western definition of happiness is hard to find in the Scriptures. It's really not there. What we do find, however, in God's Word, in both Testaments, is a call to holiness. This morning we spoke about sacrifices for the kingdom of God. Those sacrifices will lead to holiness, but they may not lead to the happiness that the world so desires. Most look for happiness as the world understands the term, and they generally would like just a little holiness too. But in God's plan, we find that holiness comes first, and that leads to contentment now, which is in some respects akin to happiness, and lots of happiness at a later time. In the Bible, as we think about happiness, it's really a byproduct, if you will, of faithful Christian living. It's a consequence. It's not what we are primarily seeking. When we deal with spiritual matters, it is possible for us and others to redefine God's will. And that's really what we find in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15. When God told this king to go and to wipe out this people and their possessions, he gave a command that was very clear. But Saul thought, well, you know, I can redefine that a little bit. I ask you to keep that passage in readiness. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 15, picking up with verse 19 and going down through verse 21. Wherefore then, didst thou not obey the voice of Jehovah, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah? And then in 20, Saul responded unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah, and have gone the way which Jehovah sent me, and have brought the king Agag, and the Amalekites have utterly been destroyed. And then in verse 21, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief, and devoted things to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God in Gilgal. Saul took God's explicit command, that is, you go and you destroy it all. Leave nothing, no matter whether it's good, no matter whether it's bad, no matter who it is, God said get rid of it all. But Saul didn't do that. He redefined, he explained it all away. But as you look at this account, you find that Saul came to realize a fundamental but a vitally important principle about God. When God expresses his will in a matter, that's what God expects people to do. He requires people to comply with those conditions. Now, when we say something in life, it may or may not need to be redefined. We, for example, may say something and we do not perhaps communicate the point very well. We misspeak, or perhaps we do not offer enough information and we fail to get the point across. But God, in this particular instruction, was very clear. There was no way to misunderstand the commandment, and Saul failed to do that. Well, as we think about that principle, we consider the testament that we're under. The Bible says that we live under a new testament, which the book of Hebrews refers to as a better testament or a better covenant. And the word better in that particular book does not mean that it's better because we have the right to change things as we see fit. Rather, it is better for other reasons, and God has given us information through the 27 books in the New Testament to get to heaven. And if we somehow redefine that information, if we take God's commands and we think, well, we're going to twist them, we're going to alter them somehow, and then we justify that, we will suffer. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, that God has given us in this New Testament a pattern. And failing to follow that pattern or trying to redefine it, according to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, is just as bad. It's in the same camp as being involved in witchcraft. In the Old Testament, God had some things to say about witchcraft, some very serious things. In Exodus 22, verse 18, the Bible says that if a person were a sorceress, they needed to die. God said being involved with witchcraft was a capital crime. And that's not the only place. In the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, God said that if a person were involved with familiar spirits or they were a wizard, cut that person off from his people. They need to be disfellowshipped, withdrawn from. They had no right to be in the midst of God's people. If you combine the book of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, with Leviticus 20, verse 7, you find that witchcraft, the involvement with that, made God's people unholy. Then, of course, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12, several of these practices are combined. And God said because the people were involved with this kind of way of life, they were deserving of losing their homes. Well, someone might say, well, yes, those are all Old Testament practices and all Old Testament condemnations. What about the New Testament, that better testament that we're under? Well, we can cite some verses there too, one of which comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 15. God lists that same kind of activity, and he says there are going to be some people who are going to be damned, some people who will spend eternity without God. And those folks in the witchcraft or the sorceress category are among those individuals. Well, what if Christians today tried to rationalize witchcraft, something that God says in both testaments is explicitly condemned? Well, most thinking brethren would rightly object to this particular practice because it's a sin. Well, if rejecting witchcraft is right, do we then not also object to and reject what is a parallel sin, disobedience to God, a rejection of heaven's will by altering some of God's plan, 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. We do object to and reject that, and just like Samuel, we must object to that. We can make this point to people in and out of the church, but as we try to do that, we of course find that not everyone is going to listen. If for no other reason, we know that people will not listen because history tells us that. One day I'd like to do a series on the kings of Israel. There are a lot of lessons from those fellows. And if you look at the kings of Israel, you find that there are only about nine of them. who did what was right in the eyes of God. And of those nine, you only have about three who stayed consistent with God's will their entire lives. Of those approximately nine, about six of them departed from God a little bit later in their life. They got off on sin, and they somehow, in their minds, tried to justify it. And as you look at those kings, you find that among the weak and among the strong, among the common man and among the king, among the person who sits in the pew and among the preachers, all can disobey. And not only can all disobey, but all can, with that disobedience, rationalize their sin and say, well, yes, my circumstances are such, or yes, this is different for me. And they think that their sin is somehow all right in the sight of God. It's interesting to me to see that people will rationalize in the spiritual realm, but they refuse to use that same kind of thinking process in the spiritual realm. One of the complaints that I hear from a lot of folks right now is the price of gas. Goes up a dime and people just act like it's the end of the world. Well, let's suppose that we are tired of paying a high price for gas at the pump. And we do some thinking and we say, well, we're going to find an alternative. We begin to, just as people may do with sin, rationalize. And our thinking proceeds in this fashion. I know that my car has been designed to take gas. But as I think about getting gas for my vehicle, it's not always convenient to do. Sometimes there are long lines when I need fuel. Or there's some other cases where I want to get fuel and it's higher than it was the previous day. It's expensive. The gas stations and the big oil companies, they're taking money from me, my hard-earned money, and it would be a lot more convenient for me, it would be better, if I could fill up my vehicle at home. If we just use water for fuel, we would save some time and we would save some money, and that would really be a handy thing. God wants me to have the best life that I can. That's what I believe about God. So I'm going to use water for my garden hose for my car. That's going to be an example of good stewardship. Well, that may be silly, but what if someone tried to rationalize using water for gas? We could do that. We could build a case for using gas instead of saying gassing up, we're going to water up. Well, what about that rationalization process? What would the result be? Rationalization will never take something that's wrong and turn it into something that's right. People understand that in the world. I've never seen a neighbor or anybody else try to put water in their gas tank. In the spiritual realm, though, this same principle is not understood, and people simply look at God's commands a lot of times with a wave of the hand and say, well, yes, that really doesn't apply to me. Sometimes a person may try to rationalize God's commands because they look at the scriptures and they think they're burdensome. Well, yes, God probably would like that from a lot of people, or maybe he'd like that from my life, but that's just too difficult. For me, if God really understood my circumstances, then of course he'd be a little more lenient on this particular matter. Well, God understands that objection, and he has said, he has specifically said, that none of what he's given in the New Testament is too hard or too difficult, and thus people are entitled to make objections. If you find that view sometime, or maybe that's what you're tempted to think at some point in time, I'd encourage you to look at the first book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. It's a very simple passage, and it is a passage which basically says this: God's commands are not grievous. God's commands are not a burden. Now, if that's true, if that's right, then, of course, it means that each one can carry out God's will, and it does not need to be reworked, redefined, or we can violate it, and then we need to find some way to justify it. Someone once asked a very interesting question. What if our life's choices, or we might say our heart, were frozen at this stage of our life, and then we continue to live day after day? If that were the case, where we were somehow frozen spiritually, where would we be in the sight of God? Would we be okay? Because we're pursuing a life that is obedient to God and his word? Or would we be in that frozen state like Saul, where we've taken an attitude towards sin that we're somehow going to justify some things, we're somehow going to say that some things are all right, even though it's not being obedient to the will of God? It's a thoughtful question, and it's an important question, because somehow justifying sin is one of the deadliest mistakes that people make in life. Whether people call something sin or not, a wrong is often justified. And it creates so many difficulties, not in this life, not only in this life, but also in eternity. It's one of the most common things that we perhaps see in the world. So tonight we close with a single question. As we look at our lives, are we somehow trying to justify something that's wrong? Maybe we've decided in the past that we're not ready to become a Christian, and we've decided, well, and we can justify that. We've decided, well, it's not the right time, and we just have a whole list of reasons. Or maybe we've looked at some other things and said, well, this perhaps is not right for other people, but it's right for me because, and we just drop the list. It's not right for Samuel 15. So tonight, if we can help you in that way, if you have been thinking about becoming a Christian, but you've tried to put that off for a reason, we hope that you'll, again, reconsider the facts of the gospel, the need to obey God, and that if not tonight, you'll soon obey the gospel of Christ. If there's another way that we can help you as far as a Christian, perhaps struggling with something in your life, and we can encourage you, study with you, pray with you, help you in some way, we invite you to let us know as we stand and sing the selected song.